Slowly working our way towards the end of this great book, Isaiah chapter 63 this morning. I'm going to get us started just by reading the first seven verses of the chapter, and then we'll pray and we'll get into it today. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 7, here's what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's mercy as we seek to understand what he says to us in this passage. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would grant us now a measure of blessing from your Holy Spirit, so that we would understand well and be moved by what you have to say to us here. Do that with our time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a senior in high school, so 17-ish, I took an AP calculus test, AP calculus class. That was the apex, the zenith of my mathematics career. Being a religion major and a Bible student in college after that, my general education math requirements were always much less rigorous than that senior year calculus class, and I didn't do well in the calculus class either. I was never really great at math. I like to say it's because my mind didn't work that way, but really probably just because I was lazy. I realize that looking back. But one of the things I remember from that AP calculus class was that early on in the class, we had to do homework every day. And turn it in every morning, and it got graded, and the grade that we got on the homework was a very small part of our overall grade for the class. But as very wise 17-year-olds and some 18-year-olds, we felt that that was an unfair way to conduct the class, and so we together kind of petitioned the teacher to change the way she did grading in the class, and we asked her, instead of grading every homework assignment, why don't you just give us a pass-fail on whether we did the homework? And then our grade is just a composite of our quizzes and our tests. And so she thought about that for a little while. And in her mercy, I suppose you could say, she granted our request. She said, okay, I'll give you a pass-fail based on whether you do your homework. But then it's going to be on you, she told us, to figure out whether we need help on any particular subject so that we're prepared for the tests. And she said, I know what's going to happen. She said, you're going to do your homework very lazily, very sloppily. You're not going to learn the concepts, and then you're going to come into the tests, and you're going to do poorly, and you're going to be upset that you're doing poorly. No, that's not going to happen, we said. And so, a few weeks after that, after a few tests had gotten under our belt, a friend and I were looking at our very poor grades on our tests that we had gotten back, and I'm looking at my poor grade on my test and thinking to myself, well, she warned us, right? She warned us about what would happen. We asked her for leniency. We asked her to be less rigid in her expectations and requirements. And the result has come in just like she said it would. I've done poorly on my test. My friend looked at his poor test and said, this is all her fault. She should have been harder on us. She should have made us do the homework and made us get grades on it, because then I would have been prepared for this test and I would have gotten a good grade. And I remember looking at him and thinking, look, we're both stupid because we've done poorly on this test and it's our own fault. But at least I'm not as stupid as you thinking that it's your teacher's fault. She told us this was going to happen. We all act like that sometimes in our lives, don't we? We even have a famous proverb that we use to describe that type of thing. We say, give them an inch and they take a mile. Right? Doesn't that kind of describe that situation? What we mean by that, give them an inch and they take a mile, what we mean by that is that anytime you show a little bit of leniency, anytime you show a little bit of grace, a little bit of good nature, people are going to take advantage of you. Right? People are going to jump on that and jump all over and take advantage. But we do this very same thing in our relationship with God and in our attitude toward God. When God is strict and rigorous and punishes sin, then we cry out against God because we say he is cruel and wrathful and unloving. Why don't you be more merciful and loving, we say. And then at other times in life when we see people sinning and getting away with it, we see injustice prevailing in the world, then we cry out against God and say, why don't you do something? Why don't you judge these sinners? And whatever we see God doing, we're unhappy with it. The reality is, we want both of those things at different times, and depending on our particular state at any particular moment, sometimes we want God to punish sin, and sometimes we want God to be merciful and lenient towards sin. But the reality is, only God knows when it is appropriate to be either one of those. And as we look at Isaiah 63 this morning, we're going to see that he is a God who is characterized by both of those things. He is characterized by wrath against sin, and he is characterized by mercy towards sinners. And he is characterized by those things in perfect measure. The idea that I would like to lay at your feet this morning as we think through this passage is this: God's mercy towards sinners must not blind us to his wrath against sin. And God's wrath against sin must never blind us to his mercy towards sinners. Those twin truths are both true. Those realities are both true. God's mercy towards sinners must not blind us to his wrath against sin, and God's wrath against sin must never blind us to his mercy towards sinners. Isaiah has been prophesying of the coming of the Lord to redeem his people and to recreate them. His focus in the past two chapters, 61 and 62, has been largely on the positive aspect of the coming of the servant of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah to redeem his people. But as we learned back in Isaiah chapter 61, that when the servant of the Lord comes, he comes not just to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he comes also to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. And it's with that idea, the day of vengeance of our God, that Isaiah chapter 63 begins. As we look at these verses, we have these just two simple, twin, seemingly antithetical ideas: God's awful wrath and God's awesome mercy. It's worth noting, by the way, that those two words originally meant largely the same thing. They both had to do with awe-inspiring. You see the word awe in both of them, right? Now we think of more of the negative aspect of awful. We use it as a synonym for terrible or horrible. But both awful and awesome really mean much the same thing: awe-inspiring. And so we're going to talk about God's awful wrath and God's awesome mercy. We see his awful wrath in the first six verses, which we've read a few moments ago. They start with the arrival of the servant in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. This person who is seen, maybe seen by the watchman from chapter 62. He's seen by somebody, some unnamed speaker. And he's seen coming from Edom, from Bozrah in the first verse. And the reason for that is probably more related to some of the linguistics of Hebrew. The word Edom is the Hebrew word for red, which is a color that he's going to talk about here in a few minutes. And the name, the city name Bozrah, meant literally vintage, and he's going to talk about a wine press here in a minute. So there's probably just some play on words going on there. But Edom also, it's worth understanding, was the perennial enemy of the people of God. Edom is a symbol of those who are opposed to God. And as we're going to see in these verses, this person who is seen coming in verse 1 is coming from the slaughter of the enemies of God. He's marching with an inexorable purpose, an unstoppable power. He's marching in the greatness of his strength. The sense of the Hebrew there is that he's bent over with the speed of sprinting. He's running. He's not just marching sedately. He's coming quickly, double time. And he's coming in strength. And who is he? We ask, who is this who comes? And he identifies himself confidently and simply at the end of verse 1. It is I. speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is he? Well, this sentence, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save, ties him unquestionably back to the speaker, the servant, the Messiah of chapter 61 and 62. In chapter 61, we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. And in chapter 62, the first verse we read, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. This is the same person in chapter 63, verse 1, saying, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. In all of those places, you understand he is speaking. In chapter 61, he's proclaiming, right? In chapter 62, he's refusing to be silent. Here, he's again speaking. And here, he's turning to that subject, the day of the vengeance of our God. This is the servant of the Lord. This is the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the Lord's servant himself coming. And he comes in wrath. Verses 2 through 6 show us. I identify three aspects of the wrath of the servant in these verses. I see his unimaginable wrath, I see his unilateral judgment, and I see his unimpeachable justice. We see that his wrath is unimaginable because his garments, in a very disturbing description, are said to be red with the blood of his enemies. The rhetorical question in verse 2 is asked, why is your apparel red? Why is your apparel red? It's not red because it's been dyed red. It's not red because it's supposed to be red. It's red rather because, he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress. Right? I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. It's disturbing. And again in verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and poured out their life blood on the earth. He is judging people in his wrath and fury and vengeance. Notice those strong words of wrath there. He talks about his anger and his wrath in verse 3. He talks about vengeance in verse 4. He talks again about anger and wrath in verse 6. I don't want us to miss the severity of this. This is hard. This is disturbing. It's supposed to be disturbing. You're supposed to read this and shudder. He is fulfilling his prior intention of bringing the day of vengeance of my God. He says that explicitly, right, in verse 4. The day of vengeance was in my heart. This is an echoing of what the servant said in chapter 61. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He's coming for the year of redemption, verse 4, or the year for or of his redeemed ones. But the idea here is that there will be no redemption of his people without vengeance on his enemies. The two are inextricably linked. There is an unimaginable wrath here. And there is a unilateral judgment. The servant acts unilaterally. That is to say, he acts alone. He emphasizes that a couple of places. In verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me. And again, verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. Which echoes what he had said back in chapter 59. Just glance, keep a finger here in Isaiah 63 and glance back a few chapters to Isaiah 59. Verse 16, Isaiah 59:16, as the Lord looks down and sees the injustice of the world, it says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. Do you see what's happening here? The idea is that God is looking for someone to defend the cause of righteousness and justice and seeing no one. And so he acts by himself. He acts unilaterally. He acts alone. His solitary act of judgment is the direct result of the fact that no human being is capable or willing to stand up and defend God's justice. You see, God's justice must be defended, and it will be. Actually, as I was reflecting on this concept this week, I remembered that famous quotation from Thomas Jefferson. Do you remember what Thomas Jefferson very ironically and very sadly said as he reflected on the evils of slavery? I say ironically, of course, because he himself never freed his slaves during his lifetime. But hypocritical as it might have been, as he reflected on the evils of slavery, he wrote this. You've heard these words in his notes on the state of Virginia. He wrote, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Words that seem to me as pertinent today as they were in the 18th century. But regardless, this is the reality. God's justice will not sleep. It might appear to sleep for the time being, but eventually his justice will be served. And that's what we see happening in these verses. And make no mistake that that is what this is. This is an unimpeachable act of justice. God's wrath is a just repayment for the oppression of his people. His wrath here is called a means of salvation in verse 5. "So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me." This is the day of vengeance in his heart, but it's also the year of redemption for his people in verse 4. And in verse 1, when he first comes, he says he comes speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. In other words, the acts of the servant, the wrath of the servant here, the wrath that is poured out on God's enemies, this is a just wrath. It is done in righteousness, and the justice of it is unquestionable. In context, the wrath of the servant is pictured as the defeat of the enemies of God's people, which is a prerequisite to the rescue of the people themselves. That's how it's supposed to be understood. But at the same time, the servant is very clear that when he comes, he doesn't just come in the defense of one group of people and punishing another group of people. Rather, he comes and there's no one on his side, right? He makes that statement clearly in verses 3 and 5. He comes alone. Which is as much as to say that although the picture of the coming day of the Lord is a day when the Lord comes and vindicates his people and punishes the oppressors of his people, in another sense, the day of the Lord is a coming judgment on all people. There's no one on the Lord's side. There's no one who is just with the servant. All people stand condemned. The slaughter is not a slaughter of just the enemies of God and a defense of the people of God. It's a slaughter of all people because all peoples are the enemies of God. Isaiah is going to make this point even more clearly in the next chapter, Isaiah 64, which we will get to 2 weeks from today. I'm actually going to be gone next week. Craig Vincent's going to be here. Don't miss next week. We'll have a special speaker then. But 2 weeks from now, when we get back to Isaiah 64, we're going to see this same point made very clearly. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." I mean, Isaiah can't be clearer about this, right? When the Lord comes to defend the cause of justice, he finds no one to defend except his own justice. And so the slaughter that is described in these verses is the just punishment of all sinners. Now, this is troubling to us. It's disturbing to us. But I want you to reflect once again. We've talked about this before now, but I want you to reflect again today on the fact that we need a God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. This may be disturbing to us on the face of it, but deep down in our hearts, we don't really want a God who refuses to punish sin. We need a God who demands holiness and punishes unholiness, and there's at least two reasons for that. The first reason is that we need to know that the injustices of this world will be punished. We need to know that. And if you reflect on that, you'll realize it's true. I think we could get at that idea in a lot of different ways, but this morning what I want to do to get at that point that we need a God who will punish injustice, because we need to know that the injustices of this world, which seem like in this life are going unpunished, will someday be punished. The way I want to get at that idea today is to read you a quotation from a theologian named Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a professor of theology at Yale Divinity School. He's a native of Croatia. He was born there when it was still Yugoslavia, and he lived through the war and the genocide that happened in Croatia and Serbia and Bosnia. He lived through all of that. And he writes about just this subject, this idea, this objection that modern hearers have when they read verses like this about God being violent, about God slaughtering his enemies. So I want to read you this quotation. It's a long paragraph. I want you to stick with me, okay? This kind of goes against the popular wisdom of public speaking. You're not supposed to read long quotations because people are thought not to be able to pay attention that long. But I have better thoughts concerning you. You'll be able to pay attention to this, right? And to encourage you, in the early drafts of this sermon, this quotation was a page long, and I've been slowly whittling it down all week to the most important parts. But I want you to pay attention, okay? Listen to this, okay? In his book, Exclusion and Embrace, Miroslav Volf writes this: "One could object that it is not worthy of God to wield the sword. Is God not love, long-suffering, all-powerful love? One could further argue that in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make the final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. My thesis," he writes, "is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." He says this will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West. To the person who is inclined to dismiss this idea, he says, "I suggest imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone." So he proposes a thought experiment. Imagine that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. The topic of your lecture, a Christian attitude toward violence. Your thesis is this: we should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love. You would soon discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die. Do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying is this: the idea that it's better to have a God who refuses to punish sin, that it's better to have a God who refuses to exercise quote-unquote violent judgment, that idea will not survive in a world where you see injustice rampant. It can't work. The result of that is that you will take vengeance for yourself. And that's what we see happening all around the world. A belief that God refuses to take vengeance necessitates that we take vengeance ourselves, or else submit to a world of injustice. But the God of Scripture says you can restrain yourselves from taking vengeance, not because no vengeance will be taken, but because I will take it for you. And he's the only one who legitimately can. We need to know that the injustices of this world will be punished. Additionally, we need to know that God, in his relationship with us, will not make himself worse for us, but rather will make us better for him. You see, if God is holy, and he is, and if we are sinful, unholy, and we are, then in order for us to have a relationship with God, either God must make himself unholy for us, or somehow we must be made holy for him. There is no option of the holy being with the unholy. And how devastating it would be If God said, I will make myself unholy for you, I submit to you this morning that an eternity with a God who becomes unholy, aside from being logically impractical, would be terrifying, would be devastating. No, what we need is a God who maintains his perfect holiness, including the necessity of punishing sin, while also finding a way to make us holy so that we can be with him. And that brings us to the second part of this passage and our second point this morning, God's awesome mercy. God's mercy towards sinners must not blind us to his wrath against sin, and his wrath against sin must never blind us to his mercy towards sinners. We see God's awesome mercy introduced by verse 7. In verse 7, we have the introduction of this recounting of the Lord's mercy, which is going to occupy Isaiah for the rest of the chapter. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The idea of God's steadfast love bookends that verse. It's at the beginning of the verse and it's at the end of the verse. That's that Hebrew word hesed, which occurs over and over in Scripture. It describes God's covenant faithfulness, his covenant love to his people. In the midst of thinking about God's wrath towards sin, Isaiah says, now I will think about God's faithfulness, God's love. And so he quickly recounts the history of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Look at the verses that follow, verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Isaiah is doing a whirlwind tour through the history of Israel. He starts with God, as he says, becoming the Savior of his people, the angel of his presence delivering them, a reminder of how God began his covenant relationship with Israel as he took them out of Egypt, rescued them from Egypt. And then he says God expected them to obey, right? Not in a naive way, as though God didn't know the future disobedience of his people, but rather in the sense that God had a legitimate expectation that his people would obey him. But instead of obedience, he found them being disobedient. They rebelled against him, and so he became their enemy with all of the wrath towards sin that is entailed in verses 1 through 6. Nevertheless, by the time we get to the first part of verse 11, we see God remembering the days of old, remembering his covenant, remembering the days when he led Moses and the people through the wilderness. The implication being then that he turns and forgives. Isaiah does this really quick reminder of the history of Israel, and then he turns in a recognition that there is now a new need for mercy, or a need for a new mercy from the Lord. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of them, his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In these verses, Isaiah continues this theme of reminding God of his historical redemption of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And this rhetorical question, where is he, indicates that the result of this historical review is the realization that they stand now in need of redemption again. They once more need the Lord to intercede. And yet, there's a major difference, isn't there, between Israel's need for God's intervention in the days of Moses when they were slaves in Egypt and the need for God's intervention now, as Isaiah writes. There's a major difference, right? Because if you think back historically to Israel as they were slaves in Egypt, you understand they were slaves there through no fault of their own, right? They were slaves of Egypt, and God, when he comes to rescue them, he rescues them from the hand of their oppressors. His wrath falls on the Egyptians, the foreign oppressors of his people. And their call for deliverance was a call for deliverance from the oppression of Egypt. But now, as Isaiah writes, And as he speaks to God with this new need of God's intervention, it's very different because now they're not being oppressed by foreign oppressors. Rather, the suffering that they're enduring in Isaiah 63 that's described here, this is a suffering that comes directly from the hand of God himself. This is the wrath of God that was described in verses 1 through 6. And so that means that the call for redemption, the crying out to God for deliverance, is a cry of deliverance from the wrath of God himself. How does he make this appeal? Look at verses 15 through 19, the last few verses of this chapter. This is Isaiah's prayer. He has two appeals here. Look at them, verses 15 through 19. Look down from heaven and see. Look down from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts, your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. There are two appeals that Isaiah makes here, and I think they're instructive to us. First, Isaiah appeals to God's heart in verses 15 and 16. Where are your zeal and your might, he says. He even mentions the stirrings of your inner parts, your compassion. Where is it? Isaiah says, he says, we need your emotion, God. We need your passion now. Be zealous. Be mighty. Be moved with compassion. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be nervous about appealing to God's emotion after reading verses 1 through 6. Don't verses 1 through 6 describe the passion of God, the passion of God for his holiness and his glory, such that he acts in wrath and fury and anger? That's passion. That's God's emotion, if we're going to talk that way. But here, Isaiah boldly asks for God's emotion again. He asks for God's zeal and might to be demonstrated. What makes him so bold? What gives him the boldness to do this? The answer is in verse 16. You are our Father. Even though, he says, Abraham didn't know us and Israel didn't know us, I suspect he means that both in literal terms of the fact that those two men had lived 1,000 years earlier, but also in terms of the fact that the people of Israel have now progressed morally so far, or maybe we should say regressed morally so far away from Abraham. But Isaiah says, though they don't know us, you, Lord, you know us. You are our Father. That's what gives him the boldness to appeal to God's passion, God's compassion, God's mercies. That's what gives him the boldness to do that, even though he knows that from verses 1 through 6, God's passionate wrath will be poured out against sin. I've used this example before, but I think it's worth repeating now. I personally often come across rather severely. I make a severe impression on people. I can be kind of intense, I guess. Some people are a little bit put off by me, a little bit timid around me. Little children in particular find me a little bit severe. But my kids don't. I mean, I hope sometimes they find me severe. But that doesn't stop my little daughter from crawling up on my lap and trusting me, knowing that my severity will never finally be for their harm, but for their good. Knowing that no matter how I am towards anybody outside the family, toward them, I will be characterized by love and compassion. And Isaiah has this similar confidence in the Lord. Though he is a God who is wrathful toward sin, whose wrath is poured out in disturbing, disturbing ways to us, still to us, he is our Father. See, God's wrath toward sin must never blind us to his mercy to sinners, just as his mercy to sinners must never blind us to his wrath against sin. So Isaiah appeals to God's heart. He also appeals to God's glory in the last verses of the chapter. He appeals to God's right to be obeyed in verse 17. Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden your heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Israel is God's inheritance, his heritage. He deserves an obedient heritage rather than a disobedient one. He deserves obedient servants rather than disobedient ones. Notice here, too, he acknowledges God's sovereignty in human action, even while in the same breath he bewails the people's disobedience. Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Isaiah will not allow the reality of God's sovereign hardening of Israel's heart to be the premise for an abdication of their human responsibility to obey. He doesn't see those ideas as being in contradiction to each other. He holds them both. And he appeals then to God's right to be honored. In verses 18 and 19, he is saying, in effect, as we are, Lord, we are not contributing to the fame of your name. We look like those over whom you are not the king. We look like those over whom you don't rule. You deserve to be famous. You deserve for the nation that you are the king of to be glorious for your sake. And in all of these ways, Isaiah appeals to the mercy of God. God's mercy towards sinners must not blind us to his wrath against sin. And God's wrath against sin must never blind us to his mercy towards sinners. So Isaiah, knowing God's heart of mercy, appeals for mercy to rescue God's people from the very wrath of God himself. And how does God answer this prayer? I think verse 9 gives us a hint. Look back quickly at verse 9 of this chapter. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In the final analysis, God is not just an emotionally removed deity who thunders from heaven against the transgressions of his human creatures. Rather, he is a holy God who must punish sin, but who also so loves his creatures that he feels the horror of their punishment right along with them. He enters into their affliction with them. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And nowhere is this picture seen more clearly than in the suffering servant himself, Jesus Christ. He who is the servant, the speaker, the Messiah. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night that he was betrayed and arrested, asked the Father that if it was God's will, he would take this cup from him. You can read that in Mark 14 and Luke 22 and other passages. Jesus prayed, Lord, take this cup from me. What cup was he talking about there in the Garden of Gethsemane? Isaiah describes it here in verse 6. I made them drunk in my wrath. Did you catch that from Isaiah's, from verse 6? That's continuing a picture that bears weight in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Zechariah and the latter prophets, this idea that God's wrath can be pictured, amongst other things, as a cup of wine that is forced down the throats of his enemies. Isaiah uses that imagery in Isaiah 51:17. He writes, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And you see this all through Scripture. That is the cup, friends, that Jesus was speaking about in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays, Lord, please take this cup from me. And yet, ultimately, the cup was not taken from him. On the contrary, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. He drank it down. He accepted the wrath, the same wrath that is described in verses 1 through 6 of this passage, the wrath of God against sin, which we agreed is disturbing, that makes us tremble. Jesus took that himself. In all of their affliction, he was afflicted. He accepted that because he loves us, because the Lord is our Father. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that we can be shown mercy because the servant experienced our wrath in our place. Listen to it. Receive it. Accept it. Repent and believe. Sinners, this morning, feel the weight of your sin. Recognize the horror of God's punishment of sin, and then consider the inestimable gift of God's forgiveness and redemption through the work of the servant, Jesus the Messiah. Consider the wrath and the mercy of the Lord. Take a moment just now in silent thought and prayer to consider both the wrath and the mercy of the Lord. And then we'll respond together to this truth by worshiping God in song once again.